the end times. Now, last week we started into our study of the Olivet Discourse, and I presented several views. The futurist view, which certainly oftentimes sees the Olivet Discourse as prophesying things that are happening in our day or about to happen. That is one view. It's a very popular view. I think we could probably safely say it is the majority view. But there is another view, and I will summarize it. It's what I would call the partial preterist view, that believes that one day Christ is going to come back, most certainly. There will be a day of judgment, ultimately, but that the Olivet Discourse is talking primarily about the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. I must admit, since we tolerate many different views and opinions in this church on prophecy, I'm nevertheless inclined to give you my opinion. I'm inclined to put more stock into this view than the futurist view. I think that it is more fitting and apropos in light of the context of what the Olivet Discourse is all about. So let's read again, and I want to start reading actually in verse 5 and read down through verse 19. And this morning we want to look at some of the those initial signs that Christ gives that in Matthew he calls the beginning of birth pains. And what they're leading up to, depending upon your interpretation, is either going to be the second coming of Christ or the destruction of the temple that did literally occur in 70 A.D. But let's begin reading in verse 5, Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he, that is our Lord, said, "As for these things which you are looking at," referring to the temple, "as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now again, it appears rather sound to me that from Luke's emphasis, he is emphasizing the destruction of the temple and the questions that the disciples are asking the Lord. When will these things be? Well, that these things refers back to the destruction of the temple that our Lord has just prophesied would occur. And they say, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And in Luke's context, all he has in view is the destruction of the temple. And then the Lord begins to say in verse 8, and he said, "Take heed that ye be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance you will win your souls." Well, as we approach this section, we are looking at the beginning of woes or the beginning of birth pains. And basically, there are six items that are presented here. Not all of them are in Luke. I want to pick up a few extra ones that we find in Matthew just to try to complete and fill out the picture of this particular portion of Scripture. But we find that the Lord is talking about the coming of false Christ. Number two, rumors of wars. Number 3, earthquakes, plagues, and famines, etc. Number 4, persecutions. And then out of Matthew, we'll see number 5, apostasy. And number 6, the gospel being preached to the whole world. These are all the beginnings of birth pains, the beginnings of woes that don't indicate that the end is immediate, but that the end is eventually coming. But these things must occur first. Well, let's begin to work through these. And let's begin in verse 8 with the first sign, and that is that there will be false Christ that will arise. Again, verse 8. Take heed that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, the futurist position, which again is a very reputable position, will say that, of course, right before Christ comes back, that there will be an explosion of false Christ that will arise. Now, Matthew adds to false Christ also the idea of false prophets. So there will be all these false prophets, those who will be claiming to have God's anointing upon their life to lead their people to safety, etc., etc. This view, the futurist view, does not see the destruction of the temple in view at all, but rather that these are all future signs of the second coming of our Lord. Obviously, these false Christs will be misleading others, and the Lord warns them not to go after them in verse 8. Now, the partial preterist view, the view that believes in a future second coming, but believes that the Olivet Discourse is primarily the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and I'm going to continue to refer this as just the preterist view, but I mean the partial preterist. I may get tired of saying partial, so I'm just going to simplify it. It says that what the Lord is predicting are certain events that will occur before the temple and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament, there is a lot of evidence of false Christs and false prophets that arose prior to the destruction of the temple. For example, in the book of Acts, we have mention of, in Acts chapter 8, of Simon the magician, who is called the great power of God. He claimed to have the power of God, to claim to be anointed by God. In Acts chapter 13, we have another magician by the name of Bar-Jesus, who is a Jewish false prophet. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul warned the churches about savage wolves and false prophets and false apostles that would rise up within their midst. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John said, quote, in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So by the time John wrote his first epistle, he says many false prophets have already gone out into the world. In 2 John, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So by the time that the temple was destroyed, there was an explosion of false prophets and false teachers that had gone out into the church. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord had to rebuke the church of Thyatira because they were guilty of tolerating the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There are a lot of false prophets, people claiming divine unction from God in the first century prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And not only does the Bible witness that, but secular writers and historians also witness that. For example, Josephus speaks of a certain magician named Theudas that persuaded a great part of the Jews to follow him down to the river Jordan, and he misled them and deluded them all down there. Josephus also talks about an Egyptian false prophet who misled about 30,000 Jews, and they all went out into the wilderness and eventually to Mount Olives, where Felix had to go down and suppress them. As a matter of fact, it was this guy that was mentioned in Acts 22 also. We find that Josephus and other writers talk about all these zealots among the Jews who claimed divine inspiration, who promised messianic deliverance for those who joined their groups. And all these movements were going on before 70 AD, leading up to the destruction of the temple. So whether you're a futurist or a preterist, the indication of many false Christs and false prophets arising would fit the first century very well. The next indication that we have, the next sign, number two, is about wars and disturbances in verse 9 and 10. And here Luke writes, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, what excites the futurists today and adds credence to their view that these are signs leading up to the second coming is the fact that we have had a lot of wars in the 20th century. We have seen World War I and World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam Wars, the Soviet-Afghan War, the Persian Gulf War, the Bosnian Wars, and now Kosovo, not to mention a lot of tribal skirmishes all over the place as well. And they say, look, these wars and rumors of wars must indicate that this is a prophecy that Christ's return must be very near. The problem with that view, and that's not to discount that our century has seen many wars, is that every century has seen a lot of wars. In fact, they add up that over the centuries there have been over 14,000 wars that have been fought on our earth that we have record of. Over 14,000. And if you trace through church history, you will find massive wars, huge wars encompassing multiple nations going on throughout the church age. But see, because we live in the 20th century, our focal point is on our century, and we don't realize that these things have been going on throughout history from day one, from the time that Cain killed his brother Abel. There have been murders and wars going on, and history certainly documents that. Over these 14,000 wars that have been estimated over the centuries, they have also estimated that about 3.6 billion, with a B, people have been killed just by wars throughout the history of man. Now, the preterist view says that this actually fits quite well in the first century, leading up to 70 AD as well, because we do know that there are many wars going on in the first century. Josephus, an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple, who was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century, that saw many of these things, said this, that in the days before Jerusalem fell, quote, "there was one violent war which came upon us after another." He said there was one war after another that was in the days preceding the destruction of the temple. And he's talking about not only skirmishes, but also full-scale wars. For example, there were Jews that were fighting against other nations. In the first century, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews were fighting against the Romans, against the Syrians, against the Samaritans, against the Arabians. During one Passover celebration in Jerusalem, a skirmish broke out between the Jews and the Roman soldiers, and about 10,000 Jews were killed there in Jerusalem. 20,000 Jews were killed in Caesarea. 50,000 Jews were killed in Seleucia. And also when the Roman emperor, Caligula, wanted to have his statue placed in the temple, the Jews refused, and there are all these rumors that he was about to invade the city of Jerusalem. So the Jewish people were fighting wars, and there were Jewish wars going on all the time, particularly as they were trying to attack the Romans and things like that, and all that was occurring before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In addition to that, there are also wars among the Jews themselves. There are a lot of internal conflicts and civil wars in every city. Josephus says that this was caused by a lot of the zealots, who were a political group, who were instigating Jews fighting against Jews because of these different political factions going on. On top of all that, the Roman Empire was also at war. There were skirmishes and invasions on their borders that they had to go out and defend. There were many civil wars within the Roman Empire, particularly in Judea and also in Italy. And within a short space of 18 months, four emperors met their violent deaths. That would be Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And all these emperors died roughly around the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, Christ says that these wars must take place first, but the end does not immediately follow in verse 9. What end is he talking about? What is the end that he has in focus here? Is it the second coming? Well, many suggest that and believe that, and that's certainly a view that many hold. I think that in the context, particularly of Luke, it is not the second coming, because he doesn't even mention that in his questions. What he has in view is the end of the temple and the end of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, look over, if you will, at verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. See, that's the end that he has in view, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, here's the immediate sign, is when you see the armies surrounding the city. Then you know that her desolation is at hand. So that this observation fits again quite well with the first century fulfillment, with the end not being the second coming, but the end of the Jewish state, the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem. So that would fit well as well in terms of this sign, this preliminary sign of there being wars and disturbances. Again, I think it fits well with the first century fulfillment. The third thing that our Lord indicates is what we find in verse 11, that there will be earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, and great signs from heaven. Now, the futurist, again, looks around, and usually when an earthquake happens of note, they're always drawing attention to it as a fulfillment of this kind of prophecy. And usually they point out that earthquakes seem to be on the increase. There are far more earthquakes that we know of now than before. Some of that could be that we just keep better records now than they did before. I don't know. But this certainly helps to encourage those who take a futurist position that the Lord's return is quite near. But you also have to recognize that there are a lot of earthquakes in the first century leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, the New Testament speaks of a few of them. For example, on the day that Christ died, there was an earthquake that split rocks. On the day that he rose again, there was an earthquake. And later on in the book of Acts, it speaks in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul and Silas were in prison in the city of Philippi, that there was a great earthquake, it says, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Now, secular writers also attest that there being many earthquakes in the first century. For example, some of them speak of earthquakes occurring in Crete, in Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos, and these are mentioned by the historian Philostratus. He also said, or someone else, Tacitus, another Roman historian, talks about earthquakes in Rome and in Laodicea in the reign of Nero, which was before the destruction of the temple. So that Laodicea was overthrown by an earthquake, so was Hierapolis, and Colossae were overthrown by earthquakes, according to Tacitus. Seneca, a philosopher, mentioned earthquakes in Campania, and another in Rome in the reign of Galba. Josephus speaks of earthquakes in Judea, and in the year AD 63, which was 7 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, in AD 63 AD, Pompeii was much damaged by an earthquake. Now, Seneca, a Roman philosopher, wrote in the year 58 AD, which is 12 years before the destruction of the temple, he says this, quote, "How often have cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Cyprus been blasted by this calamity? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once." And there he's talking about earthquakes 12 years before the destruction of the temple. So that this sign would indicate very well and fit very well with a prophecy of signs that would occur before the temple is destroyed if Christ is prophesying about that. How about famines? Well, in Acts 11, the prophet Agabus said there would be a great famine all over the world. And we know that this took place in the years 45 through 47 A.D. It was very severe, and this famine lasted for 3 years. We know that. Other famines took place, we are told, by historians in Rome, in Greece, Another one occurred in Rome a few years after the previous one. Jerusalem had a tremendous famine during the days of the siege. So there were famines that occurred leading up to the destruction of the temple. How about plagues? Plagues go hand in hand with famines. Suetonius wrote of a pestilence that occurred in Rome in the days of Nero, which was just a few years before the temple was destroyed. And it was so severe, he wrote, that within the space of one autumn, there died no less than 30,000 persons, according to the historian Suetonius. Josephus records that there was pestilence in Babylonia in A.D. 40. Tacitus tells us of pestilence in Italy in A.D. 66. Again, there's pestilence that occurred prior to the destruction of the temple. How about terrors and great signs from heaven? Well, it's interesting, many of the people in the first century had somewhat superstitious beliefs about comets. And they often believed that when a comet occurred in the sky, that it was a warning of some great approaching calamity or sign of some great political change. Well, were there any such heavenly signs in the years between 30 and 70 AD that would suggest a first century occurrence? Well, yes, I think there are. For example, around AD 60, this is 10 years before the temple was destroyed, during the reign of Nero, a comet appeared, and he got so nervous about this, superstitious, that the comet appeared, and so something great is going to happen, and of course he feared for his own rule over the Roman Empire, so he immediately exported all of his children, banished them away, and had them either starved to death or poisoned because of his fear of his own demise. Well, later on in the year AD 66, Halley's Comet appeared. Not long after this, Nero committed suicide, and 4 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, this does not mean that every time a comet appears that we should have some sense that it's prophesying a coming doom, but when Christ says that some heavenly events are going to precede some event of doom, well, then we certainly should pay attention. Josephus, interestingly, also points out that before the temple was destroyed, he says there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city and a comet that continued a whole year. Now, Christ said that there will be these unusual signs in the heaven, great signs from heaven. And if Josephus is describing something that occurred, some sword-shaped starlight that hung over the city of Jerusalem, some comet in the sky that was there for over a year, well, this might very well fit for what our Lord is talking about, these great signs from heaven that are leading up to the destruction of the temple. An interesting thing to consider. But there were some of these things that occurred in the first century before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So again, this could also fit with the first century fulfillment. How about persecutions? Verses 12 and following, Christ says that they will lay hands on you and will persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. But it will lead for an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Then he talks about how even family members will betray one another. Now again, the futurists see these persecutions arising, and of course, no one wants to be persecuted, and this certainly has fueled a lot of hope in a pre-tribulational rapture that people and Christians are looking for the rapture to occur before the heavy-duty persecution starts, because nobody wants to go through tribulation. Nobody wants to go through persecution. But let me point out again that if the futurist view is correct, let's assume that for a moment, Christ is telling his disciples that they will be persecuted. You cannot generalize this to Jews in general, because he's not talking to Jews in general, because they're going to be persecuted for the name of Christ. These are Christians. These are disciples. So with one swoop, it discounts the whole pre-trib rapture theory if you look at these words and look at the audience whom the Lord is talking to. He's talking to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They're the ones, according to Mark's gospel, are asking him, when will these signs occur? There may have been more of the disciples around, but he's talking to his disciples and telling them, you will be persecuted. You will be put up to death. So the idea that we're going to have a rapture that's going to deliver us so that we don't have to go through the tribulation, I don't think really is a fair interpretation of this passage. Now, I also got to point out something, that the church in America, we need to be careful that we don't raise the white flag and become spiritual cowards to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, you look around the globe today and the church is being persecuted. Many of them are dying for Christ. And yet the church over here in America is clinging on to this hope of a rapture so that we don't have to be persecuted. Well, I think if the futurist interpretation is correct, let's pray for a little godly boldness that if we have to suffer for Christ, let's do it for the glory of the Savior. There are many, even in the book of Revelation, who love the Lord more than they love their own life. And let's kind of get away from this fear of persecution and just make it such a fear that we cling to, I think, a false hope. Let's don't do that. I'm not inclined to see this as a prophecy of the future, but if that is the correct view, the Lord is actually warning His disciples that they're going to be persecuted and put to death. So I don't think the pre-trib rapture view really fits very well with this context. Well, like I said, I think this fits better in the first century. If you look at what happened to the early church prior to the destruction of the temple, these words had a very literal, exact fulfillment. For example, in Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested and put in jail. In Acts 5, they were arrested again and flogged. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, quote, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They're the only ones to hold down the fort in Jerusalem. All the other brethren were scattered because of the great persecution that arose in the city of Jerusalem. Saul persecuted the church until he was saved. Then he was persecuted. And if you want to see how much someone can suffer for Christ, then read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul chronicles some of the things he endured for the name of Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, God saved him in order to show him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. Tremendous persecution going on in the first century. Herod had James put to death with a sword in Acts chapter 12. And of course, Nero's persecutions in the years preceding the destruction of the temple are legendary. Everybody knows how vicious and demonic was the persecution that Nero brought upon our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. It's interesting, what started all this is that in the year AD 64, there's a great fire in Rome. And everybody kind of thought that Nero started the fire so he could burn down a bunch of the city and rebuild it, only stamp his name and put his face on all the buildings for his own glory. Because he was an egomaniac, and so that rumor started going around enough, and it's probably true, but he decided, I don't want the blame, so I'm going to blame it on Christians. So he blamed that fire on Christians and launched a horrendous persecution against them. We've all heard of the things that he did to the church in the first century. He would wrap them up in wild animal skins and throw them out, and the dogs would attack them and kill them. He would burn them at the stake. And of course, we know that even within his own personal gardens, he would light his gardens at night by burning Christians. There is a tremendous persecution. Many of them lost their lives in the first century. It's also interesting that Nero's persecutions lasted exactly 3.5 years, which may very well align him, as some believe, with the beast and his persecution in the book of Revelation. It went from November AD 64 to June AD 68, right at 3.5 years. It's an interesting correspondence there. Tertullian wrote, quote, "There was war against the very name of Christ." That describes the first century tribulation that the church had to go through. But the Lord said that in this persecution, He'll give you an opportunity for a testimony. Don't you ever think that persecution has no purpose? It does have a purpose, because it shows this ungodly, evil world how much we love Christ and how much we're willing to suffer by His grace for the salvation that He has so richly given to us. And He'll give us an opportunity to make a testimony for Christ. And the Lord says, you don't even have to write out your sermon in advance. He said, when it happens, I will give you words and I will give you wisdom that will confound your enemies. And that's exactly what happens. You read the book of Acts and read the testimony of Saul or Paul by that time. They couldn't respond to his wisdom. It was an exact fulfillment of what Christ said would happen when He would be dragged before synagogues and dragged before kings and rulers. That's exactly what happened to some of the apostles. A very literal fulfillment. Now Matthew goes on and talks about, in conjunction with this, a great falling away that would occur. And that happened in the first century within the church. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You think there wasn't apostasy in the first century before the temple was destroyed? There was. In the book of Hebrews, that whole letter is written, and part of the purposes of that book is to encourage the saints to withstand the temptation to fall away and apostatize. Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Later he says that Demas deserted me. And then after that he said, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." You don't think there's an apostasy in the first century before the destruction of the temple? Christ said there would be, and there was. The Apostle John also wrote some amazing words in 1 John chapter 2 when he said, "Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us, but would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." So a lot of defection, a lot of apostasy going on because of the persecution, no doubt, was behind some of it. But notice that John says it is the last hour. The last hour of what? Of this world? No, the second coming was 2,000 years. But the last hour of the Jewish state prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that brought the Jewish history to a close. I think that's what John has in mind. Otherwise, the language just sounds unrealistic. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, which is Matthew's section on this, also talks about an increase of lawlessness. You see this within the first century as well. Remember what Paul said to the church of Corinth. He says that there is immorality that exists among you of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. He's saying, you church are acting worse than the pagans. There was lawlessness. Josephus records that in the years leading up to the overthrow of Jerusalem, that anarchy prevailed. He says, quote, "Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." He's talking about Israel, that generation of Israel. He goes on to say that all Judea was overrun with robberies. All the villages were set on fire and plundered by them. So in the first century, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a lot of lawlessness going on. In fact, Josephus writes about these robbers, these groups, these hordes of robbers that would go around Judea destroying and ransacking. And they were called the Sicarii. And they would come down to Jerusalem during the festivals and mingle with the multitudes with concealed daggers, and they'd come up to their enemies and they'd kill people. They even killed the high priest one year. And yet he says that all these villages in Judea were overrun with these robbers. So again, there's a tremendous amount of lawlessness going on. Matthew talks about love growing cold. Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus was rebuked because they had forsaken their first love. So all of these signs, you could say, well, we're in the middle of that today, and it leads up to the second coming of Christ. That's certainly possible. Many godly people hold that view. Seems to me it also fits very well with the events leading up to the destruction of the temple. Look at Luke chapter 21, however, and look at verse 18. This is kind of interesting. He says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. And yet he just said in verse 16 that some of them would be put to death. How do we harmonize that? Well, I think the best way to harmonize it is that in verse 18 when he says, yet not a hair of your head will perish, is the implication that this is apart from the will of your Father, not a hair of your head will perish. And I think this fits with how the Lord spoke about God knowing the numbers of hairs on our head and that not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of His will. And I think that's what's implied here. Yes, some of you will die, and yet not a hair of your head will perish apart from the will of God. And I think that might be best in interpreting it. In verse 19, he says that by your perseverance you will win your souls. And again, it's just stressing that there is no assurance of salvation for those who fall away from Christ. The true church will not fall away. They will be faithful to the Lord by His grace unto the end. Now, all of this indicates signs that would not be predicting the immediate fall of the temple. These are all events that would occur sometime before the demise of Jerusalem and the temple. But let me look at one more real quickly. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. I am warming up quite a bit as the heat. Maybe it's just me. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, now this is a problem. This is a problem for the preterist view. Look at it. This is another sign that must occur before the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, the futurists say the end that's going to come is the end of this age, and it's going to come to an end by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they say that has not happened yet. And so to them, for many of them, it is a great motivation for missions and evangelism, because Christ isn't going to come back until the gospel has been preached to all the nations. You know, that's the way they understand this. Matter of fact, I was watching TBN one time, that great theological bastion on the TV. And I think it was Paul Crouch that was saying that he was talking about these satellites that were putting up around the globe and how excited he was because they were going to blanket the globe so that TBN could be broadcasted all over the world, and that way Christ would certainly, that would bring him back quicker. And that was his view of it. But if that's the case, let me tell you, we've got problems with seeing the Lord coming back very quickly. This week I called up Wycliffe Bible translators, and just out of curiosity I said, how many languages are there that do not yet have the Bible translated into their language? Because I thought, you know, if we're going to preach the gospel to all the nations, then the Bible has to be in their language in all those nations, right? Well, the guy said it's probably anywhere from 1,200 to 2,000. And he says a good ballpark is that there's still 1,500 languages that don't have the Bible in it. So if you're looking for a near return of Christ, and if you're a futurist, and if you say that verse 14 means that the gospel has to be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then you got to allow enough time for those Bible translators to do that work. It's going to take a while. I don't think it's going to get done in a few years. But anyway, the other way to take this is that this also was an indication of what must occur before the end of the nation of Israel in 70 AD, when the Romans came and obliterated the city and the temple and the nation as a whole. You say, well, how in the world can this fit? Look at the language. It's so global. It's so universal. Certainly that didn't occur in the first century. Well, one of the problems that we have in the 20th century is that when we look at expressions like this, the whole world, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. We live in a global society. And we look at this language and interpret it according to our 20th century mindset, and we automatically think global. It's got to be all the way around the world. I mean, every, absolutely, literally every nation on earth must have the gospel preached to it for this to be fulfilled. One of the first lessons we must learn as interpreters of the Bible is we do not interpret the Bible by how we understand language in the 20th century. Because the Bible wasn't written in the 20th century, it was written in the first century. And we've got to go back and see how the first century used this kind of language and see how they meant it back then. And then interpret it according to the culture and the language of the first century, not the 20th century. Now, if we do this, you're going to be very surprised by how some of the New Testament writers describe what was going on in their lifetime in the first century. Now, let me begin. If you look at verse 14, the word world here, the expression world, is the Greek word oikoumene. Does this have a global sense? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. This is the same Greek word that occurs in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 that we found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's oikoumene. Now, the issue is that Caesar Augustus was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And he required that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, oikoumene. Should we understand that, interpret that in a global sense, as we would normally think reading it in the 20th century? Absolutely not. He did not take a census of China. He did not take a census of those living in Australia. He didn't take a census of those in North America and South America. He didn't take a census of those living down in Africa. He didn't take a census of those in India. It's not a global sense. But you see, in the Roman Empire, they had such an attitude that they were the world. You talk about people having an attitude, they had an attitude. Their attitude was, we are the world. We are the civilized world. Nothing else matters. We are it. So when Augustus Caesar said, take a census of the whole inhabited earth, they mean the Roman Empire. That was all that mattered to them. But he's certainly not looking at this in a very global sense. There's no way you could interpret this in a global sense. Turn to Acts chapter 19. I'll show you how this same word is used again. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Here we talk about this goddess by the name of Artemis or Diana. And Demetrius is complaining that Paul's preaching is ruining their business and selling these little idols, these little silver shrines of Artemis. And he says in Acts chapter 19, and let me start in verse 26, and you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, all the world did not worship Artemis. There were many, many pagan gods that were worshipped. But that little region of the Roman Empire certainly did. And yet, look at how they can use this language of the world. The whole world worshipped Artemis. Well, that's not literally true. They used language in the first century in a very regional context, in a regional sense, and you're going to abuse the language of Scripture if you insist on a global interpretation of some of these words. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Time is quickly fleeting. It has already fled. But I'm going to wrap up with this section. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Again, it's the very same Greek word, oikoumene. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. And it says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have." And then he quotes out of the Old Testament, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And he's talking about the missionary activity of preaching the gospel. And he says that their voice went to the ends of the world. Did it go to China? Did it go to South America? Did it go to Africa, Australia? Not in a global sense. There's no way it was spread to those parts by this time. And yet this is what he says, because they use global terms in a very regional sense. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. These are other Greek words that are synonyms with the word that we're finding in Matthew 24. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Again, that cannot be a global sense as we understand it in the 20th century. Their faith was not proclaimed in Australia. Again, you have to see the Roman Empire as the context here. Look at Romans chapter 16. Verse 26, speaking of the gospel, "But now as manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." All the nations. Global? No, not global, but all the nations that are there a part of the Roman Empire, that was true in the first century. That much was fulfilled. And yet Paul says to all the nations. See, we read and we think global, but we're reading a 20th century nuance back into the language that oftentimes was used globally in the first century. One more passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. "Was the gospel proclaimed to all the nations prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem?" Well, Paul seemed to indicate so in Romans. It also seems to indicate here in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 5 and 6. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." So he says the word of the gospel has come to you just as it has in all the world. Global? No. But the very fact that the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, they said it spread to all the world because they viewed the world in the context of civilization in the Roman Empire. And then look at verse 23 of the same chapter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. This is an amazing statement. "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Now look at this. "Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Now, Paul, come on. There's a little exaggeration here, Paul. Here, you're saying the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven? Paul, that's simply not true. It is true. Because you must understand that the way the language was used in the first century, it was absolutely true because they viewed this globalistic terminology in a regional context of the Roman Empire. Now, if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, and if we don't bring a 20th century viewpoint back into the Bible, was the gospel proclaimed in all the world and all the nations prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Paul said it was. Now, we may struggle with the language that he uses, but you must understand that this language must be defined by the first century context, the way that language was used back then, not the way it's contemporarily used today. And if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, then it adds a little bit of a different flavor on some of these passages. Now that in no way undermines the Great Commission to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. That command is still on us and will be on us until Christ comes back in His glory. We must continue to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. But that commandment is not the same as this sign given in the Olivet Discourse, saying that this will occur before the destruction of the temple. Well, let me close with a couple of brief applications. Let's assume for a second that the Lord is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. I know there's legitimate questions about that, and if you hold to a future view, that's fine too. But let's assume for a second that He is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. I cannot think of a more powerful warning to unbelievers to prepare themselves for the judgment to come. Why? Because I can show you proof positive, assuming that this view is correct, that Christ said that within the lifespan of one generation, before this generation passes away, all these things will come to pass, including the destruction of the temple. And that literally came to pass within that generation. Within 40 years it came to pass. Christ did not lie. He told the truth. He said that the temple would be destroyed within that generation, and it came to pass literally. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, that should make you pause and think, because Christ said that also one day He will come again, and there will be a much greater judgment to come than the judgment upon Israel in 70 A.D. And do you think you can escape that judgment? They didn't escape the first prophecy of the judgment upon Israel that came true literally. So that the next prophecy of judgment that He gives will also come true literally. And so what excuse will you find? Well, Christ certainly is not telling the truth. He told the truth about the destruction of the temple and it came true. Do you think that you will escape? Do you think He's lying about the next judgment to come? So that any unbeliever should quickly flee to Christ for salvation. Because if Christ said that the temple would be destroyed, and it literally was, and He says He's going to come again, there'll be another judgment, then that literally will occur too. And if you stand before the Lord of glory without salvation and without forgiveness, you will be cast body and soul into the lake of fire and be tormented for your sins forever and ever and ever. Christ does not lie. And He gives you fair warning to flee to Christ for salvation. He will not lie. And what He says about judgment, He says in truth. But another application of this, I think, is for the church. That was not Christ faithful to His promise? And is not our blessed Lord faithful to all of His promises that He gives to us? If you want to see evidence that where the Lord prophesied something came true literally, look at the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at the destruction of the temple. Christ said it would occur within that lifetime, and it happened literally. He cannot lie. And what comfort can we draw to our souls from this? That of all the blessed promises that Christ has made, He cannot lie to us. That He will be faithful to us. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to work all things together for good. He's promised never to leave us, never to abandon us, to guide us throughout our lives. And these are promises that we can cling to and comfort our soul because we know He tells the truth. Because He told the truth about the destruction of the temple, and it came true. Christ is faithful to His Word, and we can have confidence that He cannot break a single promise that He has given to us. Therefore, we should not fear the future, because the Lord is with us, and whatever may come of us in the future, we know the blessed promises of Christ can never be overthrown. And that none of His sweet, blessed promises can ever fail. And we have proof in what He said would happen to the temple. So if that view is right, I think there are many things that we can take as both warnings for unbelievers and great encouragement to the church as we look upon the promises of God to keep us safe in the days to come. Well, thank you for your patience. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank you for this opportunity to struggle with a very difficult passage of the prophetic Word of God. And Lord, we do acknowledge that within the church there are differing opinions of these things.